Amen. For a short time this morning, we want to return to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. And can I just take a moment to indicate that here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church, as we have gone through over the years a systematic study of the Scriptures, that is that rather than doing topical preaching, picking subjects or themes, rather than simply drawing texts at random from the Scriptures, we have endeavored to take a book and to work through the book of the Bible and to learn as we go. And so we don't rush through anything that we may find difficult or that we may struggle with in terms of our understanding of it. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is all profitable. Therefore, if we do not put our minds and hearts to the study of the systematic teaching of the Bible, we very often find that the balance of our faith is somewhat affected. And as we come into this study here this morning, we have arrived at study number 109. And when you consider that this is chapter 15, you can see just how much there is to glean from the Bible. And one of the things that has always interested me and has been quite a challenge, but it has been a confidence booster in the direction of the providence of God, just exactly how God leads us in and through His Word. In this 15th chapter of Romans, as in every other year, we do not have to leave Romans 15 in order to find another relevant passage of Scripture to preach on when we are examining again the Christmas story. For right here in chapter 15, we have one of the most stunning references to the birth of Jesus and to His second coming. Now, so that you don't have to labor long and hard in your private study later, trying to work out where this is, let me just take you to the 12th verse of Romans 15. Look at the first part of the reference. It's from the book of Isaiah. It's a direct quote. But here Paul writes, "Again Isaiah says, and he, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And there it is. There shall be a root of Jesse. Now, when we come closer in to Christmas Day, we will be drawing some thoughts from that passage of Scripture. But here again, we have this insight that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if we read all of Scripture, if we understand all of Scripture, we will begin to see how right from the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 to the last of the book of Revelation, the Bible not only sets clearly defined principles to guide our living, but it brings together, it meshes in, it builds into the very fabric of our everyday lives, this teaching from heaven that touches us in our real physical, practical environment. and encourages us to live godly lives in the midst of a sinful environment. Now, one of the things that we have understood as we've gone through this book of Romans and others in our other sessions is that the Apostle Paul particularly, now Peter does that, we've learned that on Wednesday night at our midweek Bible studies, but they are constantly referring us back to Jesus. Now, it doesn't matter who you are or where you may go in terms of your spiritual growth, you will discover that if Christ is not at the heart of all biblical teaching, if he is not presented as the one to whom we come, the one we listen to, and the one who sets us our example, then we are not sitting under the ministry of the Word. We are not hearing the full counsel of God. For Jesus clearly tells us, one, that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. You're not going to understand Bible prophecy if you don't know about Jesus. We are also told that at the very heart of everything that leads us to God and gives us an understanding of God is found in Christ alone. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father except through me." So when the writers of Scripture, those inspired to listen to God and to bring his word as we now have it in the form of Holy Scripture, every time they want to lay a burden of responsibility upon our hearts or call or challenge us to live a certain way, they do not depend upon their understanding of the word, nor even the conviction of their own heart. But they will always, without fail, refer us to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he and he alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the faith that we receive in the reading of the Scriptures, the faith that allows us, enables us to understand the revelation of God through his word, but also the faith that convicts and challenges and draws us to Jesus so that we engage in a personal relationship with him, the faith that saves. We can't understand the word without Jesus. We can't understand our relationship with God apart from Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring us to the utmost and the strongest and the most effective of all teaching in relation to the subject that he is burdened about sufficiently to lay it upon our hearts, here in this 15th chapter of Romans, in verse 3, he brings us to this point. For even Jesus, you cannot get a higher accolade than that. So now we are being transported from the realm of Paul's teaching. Although that has energized our mind, it has engaged our hearts, And we have been filled with this knowledge of the will of God directed into the environment of our daily lives. This is how we ought to be. This is how we ought to live. And he has set that out in verses 1 and 2. Having dealt more fully with the issues in chapter 14, as we have noted, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Why ought we not to please ourselves? Well, without giving you the sermon in one sentence, let me just say this. Why should we not please ourselves? Verse 3, the first part, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, we don't need any further teaching on that subject. We don't need to gain any more instruction. We have it all. Why should we not please ourselves? Simply because even Jesus did not please himself. And then Paul goes on to add, let each of us please his neighbor. Now that's a struggle for many of us, is it not? Especially if your neighbors don't go to church and they don't read their Bibles. And they don't follow the basics of good manners or common courtesy. And when they come outside their house, you feel inclined to rather quickly go inside yours. And that can also be a struggle for believers, just as it is for those who are in the world. The nature that is in us would tell us, protect yourself. Look after yourself. Don't be exposed to anything that would rob you of your comfort. Here Paul tells us, let each of us please his neighbor. Now you say, well, what if my neighbor parks his car across my driveway and I have to either call over the fence or knock on his door to get him to move a little bit so that I can get the car in and out? How do I respond or react to that? Well, that's an occasion where you go to the common law, you go to the state law, and you work that out. But here is the point. Even when I'm disagreeing with my neighbor, I have to agree with Scripture. So that means that as I speak to my neighbor, regardless of how they speak to me, I must remember Jesus did not please himself. So I have to respond, react in a manner that, according to the second verse, will be for the good of my neighbor. Now, what is the ultimate good that I could do for my neighbor? Is it not that I might win them for Christ? Is it not that I might introduce them to the gospel? So when they look at my life in terms of an example, is it not important that in some measure they see in me an example of Jesus? Now this is exactly the territory that Paul is moving in when he brings us this teaching. The weaker brethren who are down on everything that does not tick all the boxes of their theological thinking. Meat offered to idols. How to live on the Sabbath day. Even circumcision. A form of identification as a follower of Jesus. How do we baptize children? Do we baptize them? How do we baptize adults who believe? Should we have communion every Sunday or once a month or once a year? And we form entire doctrines and build denominations around these concepts that tend to divide rather than to unite. And Paul is simply telling us here, don't let these things cause divisions. Don't fall out over petty policy within the Christian community. Put one another first. Look out for the good of each other. And if and as you do, then you will be following the example of Jesus. Now here in verse 3, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, for even Jesus did not please himself, but as it is written. Now this reference, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, are taken directly from Psalm 69. Now you can look that up later. But in that psalm, we have what we call a messianic psalm. So it is a direct reference to the environment or the circumstance that surrounds the psalmist David at that particular time. He is describing his feelings, his sentiments, his concerns, his worries, his fears. He lays it all out, in particular, in the area of his association with his enemies, those who are plotting his downfall. But a messianic psalm will take us beyond the local, beyond the immediate, and even beyond the general application of those sentiments expressed, and bring us into the area and the realm of the supernatural activity of God. So a messianic psalm is related in kind to prophecy. It is a foretelling. It is a revelation of the dynamics of the will of God being introduced into and being the guide through the circumstances. So this particular reference that Paul makes in verse 3 of Romans chapter 15 is found in that psalm, in its context, in its setting, to be a part of the conversation between Jesus and his Father in heaven. Now, why was Jesus persecuted? Why did Jesus say to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you? To whom is the persecution really directed? Now, in this conversation, verse 3, Romans 15, Jesus is speaking to his Father. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what does this immediately tell us about the Lord Jesus? That he is going to the cross not only to bear our sins, but also to bear the reproach of his Father in heaven. Now, if we had the time, and we don't have that luxury again this morning, but if we had the time, we could go back into the Old Testament scriptures and simply work our way through to discover something of the reproach of God in the eyes of the children of Israel. Time after time after time after time, wearied with the groanings and the complaints and the rebellion and the rejection of God by the children of Israel, God has to spin them around, turn them inside out, and confront them over and over and over again with their lack of commitment to the holiness of God, to the fear of God. In fact, a word that is very frequently used throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the books of the prophets, major and minor, is that little word, profane. You find it in the pew. You find it in the pulpit. You find it in the offerings. All throughout the prophetic word, the prophets lament the fact that God and his name have been profaned among the people. And the word profaned is an opposite word to the word sanctified. Sanctified means simply set apart for a holy purpose. So God will set apart his people, sanctify them for his use. But the word profane means to make common. To make common. It means worldliness. It means selfishness. It means a yieldedness to all of the yearnings of an untrained, uncaptured heart. It means the outpouring of the sentiments and the desires and the aspirations of a sinful self. And here, now having turned against God, they profane his name. Were, how, among the Gentiles. Let's not look at this morning, but just cast your eye up into verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. 12, he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Do you see the progression? You see the transition. Gentiles. Gentiles who were once outcasts, separated from God, profaning his name. But now God brings them in, draws them close, challenges their heart, and leads them to repentance. Now, how does this all come about? Verse 3, the first part. For even Christ did not please himself. God working in and through the life of Jesus, completely committed to his cause, completely abandoned to his purposes, completely given over to the glory of God. And so here Paul offers this as our example. How do we need to adjust our lives? How ought we to live? Simply, even as Christ, who did not please himself. Now, our time has almost gone again, and now we're going to start the sermon for which you received your notes this morning. So rather than take you through all of this, let me just underscore one or two simple little thoughts as I guide you through what you already know and you know so well, but sometimes it's appropriate and important that we have our refresher course. So let's just take a moment to note the example here that Paul sets out for us. Now, we know that there is built in the passage this concept of the narrative, that what Paul is doing is he is giving us the contrast. And he is telling us in verses 1 and 2, this is how you ought to live. And then in verse 3, for this is how Jesus lived. So there is that sense of contrast. But you and I know that in reality, there is no way this side of heaven that you and I are going to ever be able to live as Jesus lived. We know that that is not possible. Jesus had no sin. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And no matter how good we may think we are, or how we may try to be, sin and the sinful nature, though now sanctified by the blood of Christ, covered by the righteousness of Jesus, the heart remains deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if we take our eyes off Jesus for but a moment, we can easily be caught up in the quagmire of the world and of our sin. Believers are not perfect. They are being perfected. And we will be perfect when we get to heaven. But this side of heaven, it can easily be seen that we are not as perfect as we would like to think we really are. So with that in mind, we know that there is no way that we can look at the example of Jesus and declare, that is how I must live. Circumstances, for example, are totally different. The purpose of God in our lives, totally different. Jesus was the Son of God. We are the children of men. But having said that, in the words of that lovely hymn, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Know that lovely hymn? One of the verses there says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep was the water crossed, or how dark was the night our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. We cannot understand the pain, the agony, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, what he went through in order to be our Savior, and bring to us the realization of a personal relationship with God. But here Paul simply states it in those words, for even Christ did not please himself. Three spheres that I've noted that set out for us something of this reality. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet, we have there the statement in relation to the sufferings of Jesus. You might like to just quickly flick over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, we won't read them through, but just glance, if you would, down through the first six verses. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That, again, is an interesting comment. If we were to take that statement through the scriptures, we would discover that the arm of the Lord is Jesus. You'll find that regularly, constantly. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Well, if we were to go through, as your notes will take you when you go home after the service today, have a little look at the Bible references, and you'll note how often Jesus was brought unfairly before his accusers, who fabricated false evidence against him. And first of all, he presented in the home of the father-in-law of the high priest. And there he was ridiculed and mocked and smitten. From there he was led into the halls of Caiaphas, the high priest, and again ridiculed and mocked. From there he was taken into the courts of the judgment hall of Pilate, and once again he was scourged, and then taken out from the hall of judgment into the courtyard, where the full garrison of soldiers now is called in, and he becomes the plaything of fools. They take his clothes from his back and put around him a purple robe. And with that purple robe, the color of kings, they begin to chant false mocking honor. Hail, King of the Jews. They fetch a reed and put it in his hand. It becomes a scepter of their mockery. They bow down before him. One rushes out and fetches in branches from a briar with thorns that would grow up to 3 inches long. And having plaited a crown, they placed it on his head. One spits upon his cheek Another slaps him, and others begin to pluck the hair from his face. One snatches the reed from his hand and begins to beat upon his head, driving the thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. Until now the blood runs mingled with the spittle of the people as they bow down to mock him. Until at last they will take him bearing his cross, his body weakened by the blows, his back having been stripped of its skin until it became like a plowed field. Furrows in his back. And Jesus stumbled up Golgotha's hill, and having brought in another to carry the cross, a little part of the journey, they nailed Jesus to the cross. And as they lift the cross high and drop it into the hole in the ground, every joint, every part of his body now suffers. But step back for a moment. We're back in the judgment hall of Pilate. We're back in the judgment of Caiaphas. And they're asking Jesus, "Tell us who you are." And Jesus simply responds, "You know, and they know who I am." Jesus stands. What could he have said? What could he have done? But as Jesus stood there, he spoke not a word in his own defense. Why? Because in Romans 15 and verse 3 we read, "For even Christ did not please himself." We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are with him to a point. He asks them to draw aside so that they may wait and watch and pray with him. And then he goes a little deeper into the garden. For now, where Jesus goes, no man can come. No man can follow him now. For there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lays bare his soul. And for the first time, we begin to see the deep agonizing of the heart of Jesus. He declared, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Why was his soul sorrowful? Simply because he is about to take the cup of the wrath of God. And he will drink it to the final dregs. There will not be one drop of the anger of God remain. Jesus will embrace it all. Come with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we'll finish on this thought. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we'll look at verse 15 through to verse 17. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 to 17. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Note the cup of the fury of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, come over to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup. The cup of the fury of God, the cup of the wrath of God, undiluted vengeance of a sovereign God. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, if it's possible. That's how I would like it. That's how I would work it. If it's possible, let this cup. What cup? The cup of the wrath and the fury of God. The cup that your sin deserves. The cup that one day will be poured out upon a godless world when Jesus comes as a king to reign. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as he stood silent before his judges on earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus now prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. For at this point, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. But if Jesus had died in the garden and not gone to the cross, there will be no salvation. And so Jesus prayed, nevertheless, even though it will be good for me to just die here and now and go straight back to my Father in heaven, and let the world be forever lost. Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And what was the will of God? What was the will of God? Let's go back to Isaiah 53. We've read the first few verses. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where did Jesus bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? It wasn't in the garden, although they laid heavy upon his heart. But Jesus bore our sins on his own body. Upon the tree. He had to go to the cross. Now notice what happens. Verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken. Yes, in Pilate's judgment hall. But here it is. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Remember, Jesus prayed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had been forsaken by his disciples. The world had forsaken him. His family had forsaken him, but never God until this moment. For God cannot look upon sin. And so as Jesus died upon the cross, the hand of God reached out. He switched out the light of the world, plunged the world into darkness. He pulled across the shutters in heaven, and he turned his back upon his Son, forsaken by God. Jesus did not wish that upon himself, but he did not please himself. He embraced the will of God. Now, why should I interact, respond to fellow believers with something of the love of Christ and a life that is disciplined by the Word and the Spirit of God? Why should I always look out for the good of others and never put myself first? It's simply because Jesus did that for me upon the cross. And so Paul tells us here in Romans 15 and verse 3, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. May the Lord enlighten our minds and stir our hearts and enable us to show that genuine, true, brotherly love without hypocrisy, whereby we know that among the fellowship of God's people, we are loved, we are cared for, and we are important. Remembering that Jesus showed us how we should do this by loving us before we loved him. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again today for your word, and we pray that our minds and hearts will be receptive to its truth, that you will help us to understand, to grasp the full impact of this teaching, so that we may follow in the example of Jesus. May our love for one another be genuine, be true, be faithful to your calling, so that Christ may be honored in us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.